20th century American pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse was given the unique opportunity to be a guest speaker over in Ireland at the beginning of World War II. While he was there, he had to preach in unusual circumstances. Some German bombing had been occurring, and so there was an imposed blackout that was given for a particular hour each evening, and it just so happened to be during the week that he was there doing his special evening Bible studies. All the lights in the auditorium had to be turned out. And so Barnhouse preached that week in the dark, and his audience listened to him in the dark. Well, one evening, after Barnhouse had been preaching for about 20 minutes in the dark, someone in the back of the room accidentally hit the main switch, and the lights in the auditorium came on. And as you can imagine, a great commotion immediately broke out. That kind of light in the midst of a city that was completely dark, you would stand out and be the perfect target for German bombardiers. So Barnhouse stopped speaking, and a great commotion, chaos, broke out over the audience. But one man in the audience didn't really know what was going on. He was confused. He heard all this ruckus, but he didn't know why it was occurring. So he turned to the man sitting next to him and asked in a rather loud whisper, "What's happening? What's going on? Why did he stop speaking? And why is everybody else in such chaos right now?" He was confused. It wasn't until his friend sitting next to him explained that the lights had been actually turned on that he understood. Of course, this man who didn't know what was going on was blind. He was the only person in the auditorium who could not see the lights. In a way, this blind man is an illustration of the whole world when the Son of God came into the world. He was the spiritual light that the dark, sinful world needed, but the world went about its normal course without knowing that the light was actually in the world. Like that blind man in that service, the world really didn't know what was occurring, what was going on. The light was on, but sinners were not seeing that it was on until someone explained to them, "The lights are on." That person, you remember from last week, was John the Baptist. He was the forerunner to Christ who announced that Jesus was the light of the world. He was the long-awaited for Messiah. The light had finally come to the dark world, and yet the blind world did not know the light. And therefore, most people in the world did not respond positively to the light. And yet, some of those lost in darkness saw the light and believed on Christ. Not because they did something that allowed them to see, that made themselves see, but instead God and grace reached down and touched their spiritual eyes and they could see. He granted them spiritual light and sight. They became believers. They became children of God. Of these elected by God, the Apostle Peter writes, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." The truths that I've tried to relay already summarize where we have been and where we are going and our study in the Gospel of John, the first chapter of John. If you haven't turned there already, I invite you to do so. You'll recall from previous weeks, the first paragraph of John's prologue, his introduction, verses 1 through 5, give us a succinct summary of who Jesus is. Well, who is he? He is the eternal Word with God, who is God, Creator, who came to communicate God's life and light to a dead and dark world. At the end of that first paragraph, the Apostle John describes Jesus this way in verse 5, the light who shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. The Apostle John continues this metaphor of the light as he moves into the second paragraph of his prologue, verses 6 through 8, where, as I already alluded to, John the Baptist is described as one sent of God to bear witness of the light, to bear witness of Jesus. And now in our text this morning, the third paragraph, verses 9 through 13, we see how the world has responded to Jesus, who is the light. Please follow along as I read these verses. God's word declares, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." These verses I just read draw our attention to the incarnation of Christ, and this is where we are at in this unfolding description of who Jesus is. Again, verses 1 through 5 talk about Jesus before time and at the dawn of time as creator. And then verses 6 through 8 fast forward us up to John, the witness of the light. And as we just read in verses 9 through 13, Jesus revealed himself to the world, and the world gave him a mixed reaction. There's a mixed response to him. In sum, our text teaches this: just Jesus, the true light, has revealed himself to the dark world in which unbelievers reject him and believers receive him. This statement is intended to reflect the facts that the Apostle John presents to us about believers and unbelievers. But we've got to understand, when he presents these facts to us, he is not doing so in a detached manner. It's not like he's the author of some kind of encyclopedia article and saying, okay, here's the data, here are the facts, I don't really care what you do with them. He's not presenting these facts about believers and unbelievers and how they respond to Christ in that manner. Instead, he is writing to us as an attorney in a court of law. He's trying to persuade us with the facts. He has an agenda in mind. He wants to persuade us to believe on Jesus. This is why, as we go through the Gospel of John, John is going to present to us various witnesses to who Jesus is. And John the Baptist, of course, was the first one that we looked at last week. In our text and throughout John's account, he is arguing, here are the facts. Here are the evidences concerning Jesus, as all these witnesses can verify. And here are the facts about how people respond to him. Many reject him, others receive them. Be among those who receive him. That's what John is urging us to do. Receive Christ through faith, that you might have his eternal light and life. And you remember, this is the application aim for John's narrative arc. This is what he's pointing everything to at the end of his gospel account in John 20, verse 31. Again, I quote it for you. John says, "I have written all that I've written you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." As I said before, that's our theme verse for this study through John. And our text this morning foreshadows this stated goal in 3 points: revelation, rejection, and reception. Reception, of course, is what John desires for his readers. First of all, let's look at revelation. Jesus, the true light, has revealed himself to the dark world. Verse 9 once again says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." From the context, we know quite clearly that the light is referring to who? It's referring to the Son of God, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The word true refers to that which is genuine and real. It's not counterfeit. So when you put that together and you have this phrase to describe Christ, the true light, it means that Jesus is the genuine and ultimate revelation of God to man. He correctly self-discloses. He correctly unveils who God truly is to humanity. Now, this seems simple and straightforward enough, but as you can imagine, verse 9, unfortunately, has been misinterpreted much throughout church history by various groups. So we need to take a little time here at the beginning to just sort out some of the translation and some of the interpretation matters for verse 9. One question that has to be addressed is this: does the phrase coming into the world modify every man or every person, or does it modify Jesus, the true light? Who is being referred to here as coming into the world? Every human or the true light? Well, the King James and the New King James go with the former meaning. As the New King James puts it, verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So in that translation, every human is being modified. Other translations like the ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, on the other hand, modify the true light. The New American Standard, for example, renders the verse this way: there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. The Greek grammatical construction here seems to point to that second translation, the one from the New American Standard. And so does the overall context of John's Gospel. When you read through John's Gospel and you consider the larger context, you don't see John the Apostle referring to humanity as coming into the world. But what we do read over and again repeatedly is Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the world, or Jesus being sent into the world. And the immediate context certainly backs up this assertion as well, as we're going to see here soon in verse 14. Directly mentions that the Son of God had a special visitation to earth in the incarnation. And even closer to verse 9, verses 10 and 11, talk about Jesus being in the world and coming unto his own. And those verses are pointing to the fact that Christ, the eternal Word, came into the world. Why? Because before he was in the world, verse 10, he was outside the world, verses 1 through 5. This is what we spent a couple of weeks on. You remember from verse 3, and we see it again in verse 10, Jesus made the world. He was creator of the world, and as creator, therefore, he had to be outside the world. He had to be distinct from the world. So to be in it, he had to come into it, and he, of course, did that in the incarnation. God was robed in human flesh. Jesus, the true light, comes into the world and enlightens every man. So that answers the first question, but it raises another question. What does that mean? The true light comes into the world and enlightens every man. How does Jesus coming into the world enlighten every person? Well, as you may imagine, there are a lot of different interpretations for this verse, and these different interpretations come to radically different conclusions. Let me just briefly mention seven prominent possibilities. First of all, some interpret verse 9 as a statement for universal salvation. The idea here is simply that all people have a salvific light within them, and therefore, in the end, all will be saved. I'm not even going to take much time to even try to debunk that idea. I think all of you understand that that just falls short of what the Scripture teaches. It runs counter with the rest of Scripture. A second interpretation proposed is by the Quakers, or those who identify themselves as the Religious Society of Friends. They say verse 9 refers to an inner light that God gives to all people. In fact, verse 9 is sometimes referred to as the Quaker text. So they have really seized upon this verse and drawn out a theological system based upon it. Theologian Alan Cairns defines the inner light as the doctrine of the Quakers that there is in every man, as a supernatural divine gift, an inward gospel illumination. According to Robert Barclay's Apology for the True Christian Divinity, this light is real spiritual substance. It is not the light of conscience or of reason. It is the gift of God, and it is universal. It is God's inward gospel that reaches every creature under heaven, whereas the outward gospel fails to reach many. Sinners may be saved apart from the outward gospel, but not apart from the inward. And then Barclay continues, "The gospel is this inward power and life which preacheth glad tidings in the hearts of all men, offering salvation unto them and seeking to redeem them from their iniquities. While this inner light is sufficient for salvation, it is resistible. It commands us to be saved, but it does not actually save any. Those who reject the inner light will not be saved." Again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to untangle this erroneous teaching. But simply put, it cannot withstand biblical teaching on sin and redemption. And it flies in the face of Scripture when it comes to the fact that the Word of God calls us to hear God's Word and then respond to it in faith. So bottom line, what you basically have with this Quaker doctrine is really just another sad example of a group of people who will take a particular passage of Scripture and then construct a whole theological system off of it, but they do so in a wrong way. Third, others conclude that verse 9 refers to the light of general revelation that God gives through creation. Now, included in this general revelation is also the light of conscience that bears witness of God. So this view says there's a general illumination of mankind. And of course, we do read about this in the book of Romans. And those who hold this view, of course, understand that this general revelation has nothing to do with salvation. It's just that God has revealed something of himself to all people sufficient for them to be blameworthy. In other words, all people are accountable for their knowledge of God as revealed to them through creation and through conscience, which we see in Romans 2, 14 and 15, which says that all are without excuse. Others have argued that every man, in verse 9, only pertains to those who have been born again. So those who hold to this view say every man refers to every believer. And certainly there is truth in the sense that the eternal Word only gives his saving light to the elect, to believers. But we've got to ask the question when we come to verse 9, is verse 9 referring to just believers, or is it referring to all humanity, to all humans? Well, it's actually a pretty easy question to answer. It is quite clear that it is referring to all humans here. And to say otherwise, I think, is really to read in too much theology into the text. It's trying to cram our theology into a text. So all humans are in view here. And of course, this means, therefore, that the enlightening that John speaks of here is not a saving enlightening. The fifth interpretation I want to mention is the one that really focuses more on just Jesus' ministry. This view says Jesus would give the light of truth to all whom his ministry would affect, whether in greater or to lesser degree. And one prominent theologian who holds to this is Merle Tinney. A sixth interpretation argues that verse 9 says that God has given every human prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. This is a Wesleyan doctrine. Wesleyans say that God gives His grace to all people in the world indiscriminately, which then enables them to choose Christ for salvation or to reject Him. And so this view of God's grace, what they call prevenient grace, basically says there's really no need at the moment of conversion, at the moment of regeneration, there's no need for God to give a sort of special, particular, individual application of His grace. Instead, those who believe in prevenient grace say that everybody in the world already has God's grace. They have all the grace that they need from God right now to either choose or reject Christ for salvation. Hopefully a red flag goes up for you when you hear this description of God's grace, because there's just nowhere in the Bible that talks about God's grace in this way. Again, we have a theological construct that is derived, and it's not founded upon Scripture. When we look at Scripture, what we see instead is that man is unable to choose God. And I've given these passages to you many times before. I won't go through all of them, but one of them is in our text, John 1:13, which very clearly states that the new birth is not of the will of man, but of God. And as we saw in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, it says similarly, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So I hope we understand that prevenient grace is not a viable option for us in understanding verse 9 of our text. So what's the right interpretation? Well, I want to suggest that it's this final interpretation, which says Jesus sheds His light on all people, and in doing so, forces a distinction among all people. And this understanding seems to fit best into the context of what we have here. The primary meaning, the primary lexical meaning for the Greek verb enlightens means to shed light onto something or someone. So we're talking about bringing something to light. The light exposes. The light makes something or someone visible. So the Apostle John is in no way here referring to an inner illumination given to all people, nor is he talking about light in the sense of general revelation or in terms of conscience or in terms of prevenient grace. Instead, John is referring to the light, the objective revelation that came into the world through Jesus' incarnation. So he's not talking here about internal illumination. Instead, he's talking about external illumination that requires a response. I think D.A. Carson gives a helpful explanation on this score when he writes this. It shines on every man, meaning light, and divides the race. Those who hate the light respond as the world does. They flee lest their deeds should be exposed by this light. But some receive this revelation and thereby testify that their deeds have been done through God. In John's gospel, it is repeatedly the case that the light shines on all and forces a distinction. So the point of verse 9 is not to say that the light of Jesus shines within everyone. Instead, the point is to say that the light of Jesus shines upon everyone. And again, this light shining upon everyone is not to be understood in a salvific sense, but instead in a revealing sense, in an exposing sense. So the light of Jesus reveals exactly where people are at spiritually. And they either flee from the light or they receive it. Jesus, the light, bears witness of who He is, and when He does, He reveals the darkness, the depravity of every human heart. And when this happens, some, in fact, we could say most, reject the light. Most sinners are like cockroaches in a basement. When you flip the light on, what do? They scatter. They go back into their dark holes. So Christ the light reveals the sin and coming judgment of most sinners when his light shines upon them. But at the same time, God in his grace opens the eyes of some sinners. They see and they embrace the light. God allows them to understand that the light is for their good, for their salvation. So by his grace, they receive the light. The rest of our text, verses 10 through 13, bring out these two different responses regarding Christ, that of either rejecting him or receiving him. First, let's look at rejection. Unbelievers reject Jesus, the true light. And what we see in verses 10 and 11 are two different levels to this rejection. One is general and the other is specific. First, the world in general rejects Jesus. Here's what John goes on to say in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The term and concept of world is something we're going to see a whole lot as we work our way through the Gospel of John. It's used some 78 times. And there are three basic meanings that we're going to see for the world as we work through the Gospel of John. One possibility is referring to the world just in terms of the physical world. Also, it can refer to humanity in general. And third, it can refer to the evil system of unbelievers that are under the domain, the control of Satan, and therefore hostile to Christ and to his followers. In verse 10, we really see a sort of mixture of those three possibilities. Jesus was in the world, that is, the physical world, and of course that would include humans, all of which was made through him. So as creator, he made the world, and as we see in verse 14, he dwelt among us. He dwelt with us, which means he didn't just pay a short visit and then leave. We know that he was here for some 30 years to accomplish his mission of redemption. The sad irony is the people of the world did not know him. Know here, of course, does include the aspect of intellectual assent or acknowledgement. But knowing here also includes a personal, relational knowledge, like that which you would have with a friend. So the world did not recognize or know Jesus in those ways. So although he was the world's creator, the light was in the midst of the world, but the world did not acknowledge him. They were spiritually blind to him because the world loved its sin and its darkness more than the light. And of course, this continues to be the case for most sinners in the world today. Most sinners ignore Jesus out of indifference. They won't acknowledge him. They are too busy and wrapped up in their own lives to give him the time of day. They have no desire to know him in a personal saving way. And it's really a sad commentary on the wickedness of the human heart. That it is willfully ignorant of the light. God loved the world, and he sent his own Son to live in perfect conformity to the law of God, to die as a substitute for sinners, to give eternal life. Christ substantiated this aim throughout his ministry and all the demonstrations of his deity and his messiahship. And yet sinners said, and sinners basically continue to say, no thanks. You're not welcome. Please leave us alone. Turn off the light. We don't want your light. We want darkness. We want our sin. Of course, this general rejection of Christ is tragic in and of itself. But what's worse, what's even more tragic, is that Christ's own chosen people rejected him. Which brings us to the second, more specific level of rejection that our text mentions. The people of Israel rejected Jesus. Verse 11 again says, he came to his own, or you could say he came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. What John is doing here, particularly in the Greek, is a sort of play on words. He uses this phrase, his own, twice, and that's all you see in the Greek. But we know that he's referring to home and people based on what is used in the Greek. The first phrase, his own, is neuter, and it refers to those things or people that belong to him. So when this phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament, it is used in reference to one's own home, his own property. The second phrase, his own, is masculine in Greek, and it refers that which he belongs to. So the first, that which belongs to him. The second, that which he belongs to. That is, his nation, his own people. Of course, this is in reference to fellow Israelites. Both of these phrases are essentially referring to Israel, Christ's homeland and Christ's people. The first phrase emphasizes that Israel belongs to the Lord. They are his inheritance. The second phrase emphasizes that he belongs to Israel. That is, he identifies with them. He is part of them, the Lord's own kinsmen. And so they should have known Jesus, right? They should have recognized him as their promised Messiah. They should have looked into their Old Testament scriptures and recognized that this is the one that we have been told about, who was foretold. They should have received him with open arms, and yet they didn't. Instead, they did the same thing that their ancestors did. They stiffened their neck, they hardened their heart. They rejected God and his Son. Instead of crying out, "Forgive us, Savior, or we die," they cried out, "Crucify him so he will die." So God's Son went to his own home, but he wasn't welcomed. His own people, by and large, said, "We don't want any." The reason they did that is because he just wasn't the kind of Messiah that they envisioned. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they desired. They wanted a Messiah that would free them from political oppression, the dominance of Romans, and a Messiah that would finally give them the peace and the prosperity that they had wanted. That's the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They didn't see their need for a Messiah that would come in and free them from their sin. So ultimately, most in Israel rejected the true light who made them, the true light who owned them, the true light who identified with them ethnically. Can you imagine if you've been away from your family for a really long time and you go to visit them and yet they want nothing to do with you? Can you imagine if you showed up at the front door and they opened the door and they saw you and they said, "We don't know you. We want nothing to do with you." And they begin to close the door and then you protest, "But Mom and Dad, it's me. It's your son. It's your daughter. Brother, sister, it's me, your brother." And yet they say, "No thanks. You're not wanted here." And they close the door in your face. That would be hard to take, right? But we've got to understand, Jesus experienced something infinitely worse. He had created his home. He had created his people. And he showed them special favor throughout the centuries. And he even gave them numerous prophecies so that they could recognize him when he finally came. But they not only said to him, "We don't know you and you're not welcomed here." They went beyond that and they said, "You're not only not welcomed here, we want to kill you." So as a people, and I would say as a very religious people, the Jews stand as a great warning to us. Because if these people who had so many spiritual privileges could reject Christ, then so can we. Fact is, as many sinners deceive themselves through religion. just as the Jews did. And I just want to urge you this morning, don't be one of them. Don't be a person who has a head knowledge of the light of Christ, but you don't know Him in your heart. You don't know Him in a saving relationship. You don't know Him personally. Friend, it is possible to be in a worship service like this week in and week out for years, for decades. It's possible for you to profess Christ. It is possible for you to know all the words to the songs that we sing. It is possible for you to go through the motions. It is possible for you to have Christian parents, to be instructed in the Scriptures, to be catechized, to know all the things that you should know to give Sunday school answers about Christ and yet reject Him. It's possible. It happens all the time. Don't be that person. Don't reject Christ. Believe on Him. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Even now, if you are a religious sinner putting on an act, even now, look to the Lamb of God. Cry out to Him in desperate faith. Look to Him. Even now, reject the darkness of your religion and let the light of Jesus flood in. Look and live. Even now in your seat, receive the light and reject the darkness of your religion. Receiving is our final point this morning. Believers receive Jesus, the true light. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 12, there's a conjunction but, and that, of course, marks a contrast. So John is now moving us from sort of the grim news about what's happening in the world with unbelievers to the good news of what God is doing among His chosen, among His children. Unlike those who reject Christ, there are, thankfully, those who receive Him, that welcome Christ into their lives. Verse 12 tells us who they become when they do receive Him. And then verse 13 tells us how they become it. First of all, believers become children of God. Once again, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." The word "receive" here could be translated as to take hold of, to grasp or obtain. So it's in this context referring to taking hold of Christ by faith. And that phrase "by faith" is important because what we see in verse 12 is John equating receiving to believing in Christ's name. The word "believe," of course, includes giving mental assent, mental acknowledgement, intellectual faith, acknowledging Christ's claims about Himself. But belief will also result in a confessing of who He is, a yielding of allegiance to Him, and a trusting in Him. That is, a casting of our whole selves, our whole soul upon Him. Think of it like this. When you lay down in bed to go to sleep at night, you put your whole weight on that bed and you rest in that bed. And that's a good way to think about saving faith. It is a casting of our whole selves upon Christ, resting in Christ and resting in what He has done for us. This ties into the next phrase, "in His name." Name means more here than just a label. That's how we typically use name today, just sort of an identifier. But in Scripture, name means a whole lot more. Name speaks to one's character. And in this case, it points to the totality of Christ's character. So His name refers to all He is and all He does. And so we are to believe on Jesus in His totality as the Scripture reveals Him to us. We are to believe on Him as, yes, the Savior, as the one who bore our sins in His body on the tree, as the one who was our sin substitute, who was the payment of our sins. Belief means we stop relying on ourselves, on our own good works, and it means we rely totally on what Christ accomplished for us in our stead, in our place. It means that we look to Jesus alone as our righteousness before God. Nothing that we do, nothing that we are. And we are to submit to Him as our Lord, as our God, as our Creator, which means we no longer go through life yielding to our own will, but yielding to His will. All these things are wrapped up in this idea of receiving and believing on Jesus. And when we do this, the Apostle John goes on to state that Jesus gives us the right, or you could say the authority, to become children of God. The word right here just means legitimate claim. It's kind of like a birth certificate or an adoption certificate proves that a child belongs to his or her parents. And in a similar vein, those who believe on Christ are given by Him the right to become children of God, the right of membership into the family of God. They now legitimately belong to God. He is now their Father. They are now His children. And that wasn't always the case. In a saving sense, we did not come into this world as children of God. Now, there's a sense in which all humans are children of God and that God created them. But in terms of a relationship with God and a saving relationship with God, we don't come into this world as children of God. We are estranged from God. He is not our Father. Satan is our father. This is why verse 12 says we had to become children of God, and we became children of God by being born from above through the spiritual new birth, being born again. And this happens when we believe. That's our responsibility. This passage makes it very clear for us that we must receive Christ by believing on His name. This ties into what we considered not too long ago in the book of Romans when we saw this phrase, obedience, the obedience of faith, pop up a couple times. Sinners are responsible for receiving Christ by faith, believing on Him by faith, a faith that obeys. And if we don't believe on Christ, we disobey God and we will be condemned for it. So, verse 12 makes it very clear there is a human responsibility in all of this. But as we move into verse 13, we also learn that sinners cannot possibly believe on Christ without God's sovereign work of grace within them. Because the fact is those who believe on Christ believe on Him, but not because it is their initiative to believe on Him. Those who believe in Christ are not spiritually born again by their own choice. And the reason for that is because sinners come into this world as spiritually dead to God, unresponsive to God. So God must first grant them spiritual life. And there's absolutely no conflict in this. Verse 12 tells us that belief in Christ gives us the right to become children of God. But you'll notice verse 12 does not tell us how that can happen. In other words, verse 12 does not take us behind the scenes to help us understand how we can believe. How can that happen? Well, verse 13 helps explain this to us. How can spiritually dead sinners have spiritual life to respond in faith? How can they become children of God? Well, the order here is rather simple. It's simply this: God in grace must first grant spiritual new life. Theologians refer to this as regeneration. God must first grant spiritual new life, and then the automatic natural desire, natural response of new life in Christ will be to put faith in Christ and to repent of sins. And that is exactly what happens to every sinner that is given new life, a new nature. This is what the new nature wants to do. No one is forced to believe. It's just belief is the natural desire that springs forth from the soil of the new nature given to one who is now in Christ. I've illustrated this way before. It's like a father placing his finger into the palm of his newborn baby's palm. And when that happens, the father doesn't have to whisper in that baby's ear, "Now, grab onto my hand." No. The moment that finger touches that baby's palm, what does the baby do? Instinctively, it grabs hold of the finger. And that's a good explanation for what we find here in our text. God in grace touches the unregenerate, grants new life in Christ, and the immediate response of that new creation in Christ is to do what? It is to grab hold of Christ in faith. That's how believers become children of God. It's by God's will, not man's will. See this in verse 13 as John continues to speak about those who believe. He goes on to write, "They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So John's main point here is that the birth of a child of God into the family of God doesn't happen by natural birth. We're not talking about something natural here. We're talking about something supernatural. It is a supernatural birth from above by God. He alone does this. And you'll notice how John backs this up with three negatives in our text. He makes this point, first of all, by telling us we see that salvation is not obtained through our ethnic heritage or our human ancestry. He says, not by blood. So being a child of God is not the result of blood relations. So a Jew is not a child of God in a saving relationship just because he or she is a Jew. Physical descent from Adam does not automatically produce the same kind of faith that rather Abraham had. Being a child of Abraham doesn't mean you have the faith of your father Abraham. And the same applies to us. We're not saved just because of our ethnicity or because we are Americans, nor are we Christians automatically just because we grow up in a home with Christian parents. Nothing about our natural physical birth grants us spiritual new birth. Also, John notes that salvation is not obtained through human decisions or human willpower. And he brings this point home by piling up two very similar phrases. First, he says, "nor the will of the flesh." And specifically, he's probably referring here to the human decision of parents to have children. The decision of man and wife coming together for the purpose of having children. And similar to that phrase is this one, "nor of the will of man." And that probably specifically refers to the husband's role in marital relations. In light of male headship, man or husband here is typically thought as the one who takes the lead in marital relations. But John is saying here, neither him or his wife, nor any physical process can bring about spiritual new birth. That's John's larger point. There's nothing that we do, there's nothing that we are that causes regeneration. Our ancestry, our decisions in life, our willpower, our good works, our religion, none of these things cause our salvation. We cannot will ourselves to be saved because when we are in an unregenerate state, we cannot choose God. And the scripture bears this out in many places. And we cannot choose God in our unregenerate state because that is not, our nature will not allow us to choose Him. We can only do that which is according to our nature. And in an unsaved condition, we can only choose against God. So if there's any choice to be made regarding God as an unsaved person, it is always going to be to fight against Him. We are His enemies. But of course, all of this changes once He gives us a new nature. And once He does that, we then can, and listen, we desire to choose him. And always do, because that is according to our new nature in Christ through the new birth. The new nature doesn't resist him anymore. In a moment, God grants us spiritual life, and immediately we believe. And let me just say, this is not something that we can discern from our human perspective, you know. It's not something that we can line up chronologically as we experience. It's not like we are born again one moment and we recognize, hey, I'm born again now. And then a few moments later, oh, I guess I should believe. That's not how it happens. This happens instantaneously. And so we cannot discern this from our perspective. Nevertheless, it is very important for us to get the logical order correct. Our theology needs to be right on this. And among many other passages, I think 1 John 5:1 helps us in this regard. There the Apostle John writes, everyone who believes, present active verb there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born, perfect passive verb, has been born of God. So, present and ongoing belief in Jesus is the result. It is the evidence that God gave the believer new life through the new birth in the past. So, if you're here this morning and you wonder, how can I really know if I am a true child of God? Well, answer this question. Are you continuing to believe on Jesus as the Savior? And are you presently continuing to repent of your sin, turn from your sin and turn to Christ? If that is the present reality, then you can know that the new birth happened at some point in the past. And you might not be able to know the exact time when you first believed. You might not have the date and the time written down on the fly leaf of your Bible. And that is fine. Because knowing the day and hour is not so important as it is answering the question, are you presently continuing to believe and repent? Are those fruits of faith and repentance present in your life in the present? That's the question that has to be answered. The bottom line here for verse 13 is this: salvation is of God. He chooses us before time. And then, in a moment of time, he makes us his children. So to sum all this up, we could say God is the cause of regeneration, and our belief is the response. It is the consequence of regeneration. The point is we had absolutely nothing to do with our spiritual birth, just as, by the way, we had nothing to do with our physical birth, right? A baby has nothing to do with making their birth happen. And at the actual moment of birth, you can ask any mother in here, that baby had nothing to do. Mom did all the work, right? And likewise, we had nothing to do with our spiritual birth. And this means we should not take credit for our faith in Christ. We should not boast as if we were wise in our decision to believe on Christ. No, the only proper response is that of praise and thanksgiving to God for his grace in our life. All the glory belongs to him for our salvation. He did it all. We are his children by his loving decree, by his loving will. The word child here, techno in the Greek, is actually a term of endearment. It's the idea of little ones related to the Father by birth. Little ones. He is now our Father. And because he is, we can now cry out to him. And we can know that he hears us. John Bunyan, famed author of Pilgrim's Progress, preached on John 1:12 in his last sermon. And he said this, "You that are called born of God and Christians, if you be not criers, there is no spiritual life in you. If you be born of God, you are crying ones. As soon as he has raised you out of the dark dungeon of sin, you cannot but cry to God." And what is it that we cry? With great tenderness and reverence, we cry out, "Abba, Father." Dearest Father, or we say reverently, "Daddy, Papa." We cry out in this way because we know our Father has and will continue to provide all that we need in Christ. And we will also cry out to him with thanksgiving because we know that our Father is our hero. And we let him know it. We cry out with thanksgiving. We acknowledge that he is our hero who rescued us through the work of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, we can know he will continue to keep us to the very end. As we will sing here in a moment, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He will keep me to the end. Do you know this Savior? Have you received him? If not, stop rejecting him for the darkness of your sin. Receive him. Believe on him. And know the light and joy that comes with being a child of God. Let's bow for prayer.